Yeah, it's a privilege for me to introduce our teacher for this morning, Ryan Tornberg. Come on up. Let's give it up for Ryan. Yeah, so Ryan and his wife Issa are both on staff here at Real Life, and also Issa helps with worship. But, you know, Ryan and I have a special connection because not only are we both on staff, but we're both engineers. So sometimes we like to nerd out together, and but not too often. Not too often. But yeah, I got to know Ryan a couple years ago when he and I would go downtown to the waterfront here in Corvallis and minister to those living on the streets. And it was so encouraging for me just to see Ryan's heart for the lost and his passion for just loving the marginalized. And so, yeah, it's just been such an encouragement for me to see you grow and mature in your faith and your walk with Jesus. So, we're going to pray for Ryan before he teaches. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this time together this morning. Lord, thank you so much for Ryan, and thank you, Lord, for your good hand on him. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, that these words that come out of his mouth this morning, Lord, they would be for us, that we would take what you have for us this morning, Lord, and we would apply, and Lord, that our hearts would be soft to you, Lord, and I pray that you'd speak to us, Lord, and that we would hear. We would be good responders this morning, Lord. So we give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Scott. Yeah, it's my privilege to be here this morning. I'm really thankful Rob gave me the opportunity to come preach while he was gone. Just a little bit about me. I'm on staff, as Scott mentioned, part-time with Real Life as their administrative director. I was here as a student and then kind of bounced around a little bit right after college, but ended up getting to serve here part-time and about to start my fourth year here now. And I'm married to Issa, as Scott mentioned, who's Real Life's worship director and a worship leader here at Calvary, and she's just the joy of my life, and it's just been an amazing first year and a half of marriage, so really, really, really thankful for her. But yeah, I moved here to Corvallis in 2018 to study civil engineering at OSU. My dad's a structural engineer, and I actually get to work part-time with him now. But I just kind of decided to, you know, try out civil engineering and study that here. But one of the Calvary interns at the time when I arrived was a good family friend and a Christian. And well, obviously, if he was an intern at the church here, I hope he would be a Christian. But yeah, he invited me to come to Real Life. And I grew up in the church and I was a Christian, but kind of in my latter teen years, I wasn't really regularly involved in a church body. And it wasn't until the junior of high school that I fully understood, or not fully, but I really understood the gospel for the first time, and then I gave my life to the Lord in a surrendered fashion. And so I was kind of a young believer in that sense in some ways, and just kind of skeptical about community. And but as this friend Joshua invited me to his small group and just into fellowship with believers who truly loved the Lord and wanted to grow in understanding his words and pray for one another, man, it just transformed my life to be in regular fellowship like that. And yeah, I just want to encourage you, any of you that are maybe checking out the church here, maybe you're a bit skeptical like I was about just people, but man, just give it a shot. Try out a home church or a Bible study or something. Try out, you know, just being around other believers, and I bet you it'll really touch you and change your life. So I completed my degree in civil engineering from OSU in 2022, and as I mentioned, I now work with my dad part-time doing that, and I'm also studying at Western Seminary, pursuing my master's in divinity. So that's just a bit about me. Before I get into the text for today, which is, I guess I can mention it'll be in Psalm 19, so if you have a Bible, you can feel free to turn there. But I just want to share a picture that the Lord gave me a couple days ago. It was of a man whose wife was sick, maybe, or for some reason it was, they just couldn't kind of have their like regular fellowship. So he left for a week and went and spent time with another woman. And then at the end of the week, you know, he had the full expectation of, okay, now I can just go back and be back with my wife, even if she knows about this, and it'll be fine. Even though he hadn't talked to her for the whole week, and it wasn't a big deal. And man, I just got that picture. I was like, that's so gross and wrong. How can you, you know, just be so light about something like marriage? But that's the way that we treat our relationship with God a lot, I think. You know, we He's our bridegroom, right? He's the one to whom we should give everything, and he's worthy, as we were, you know, singing praising of all our glory and exaltation. Sometimes it's easy for us to just go forget him for a week or a month or years or however long it is, and then just expect we can come back like nothing ever happened. But how wrong is it to treat the Lord like that, right? To serve other idols or let other things be before God in our life? That's wrong. And I think that picture just really helps paint how big of a deal that is, right? Paul writes in Romans, you know, do you presume on God's, the richness of God's patience and kindness, you know, that you can, you know, like sin and just keep sinning and waiting and not turn to God, and then one day he's going to have grace on you? No, the goodness of God should lead you to repentance. You know, so anyway, I just hope that's that picture's maybe encouraging for some people to stay committed to the Lord, and maybe a warning for anyone who's feeling tempted to drift away from him. So yeah, as I mentioned, we'll be in Psalm 19. I just want to share a quote from Martin Luther before we get into the reading of the psalm. Luther loved the Psalms. He kind of considered them a mini Bible in a sense that just had a lot of the key elements of Scripture and what we need to know for living in the world. And so this is what he had to say: "There is no book of the Bible to which I have devoted as much labor as to the Psalms. And yet I must openly admit that I do not know whether I have the accurate interpretation of the Psalms or not. The Spirit reserves much for himself so that we may always remain his pupils. There is much that he reveals only to lure us on, much that he gives only to stir us up." So I share this quote with you today to kind of communicate, I'm going to be, you know, teaching through Psalm 19. I hope there's valuable information that you take away that's instructive or enlightening. But more than what I could give you in just information or words, I hope that I encourage you to seek God in his word. When we let the Holy Spirit be our teacher in that just quiet time of reading God's word, studying it, meditating on it, letting it transform and change our hearts, that's where I think God really does his deepest work. You know, not just from information from a message on Sunday. Although, you know, I hope the Holy Spirit is working on this. If not, I should probably go sit back down. But man, I hope that would be the greater gift this morning, would to see, man, God's word is amazing. God is amazing. I want to seek him and know him. So let's read Psalm 19. "To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word today, Lord, Psalm 19, the words of David, Lord, but surely your words too, God, we just ask that you would speak to us, Lord, enlighten our eyes, speak to our hearts, Lord, revive our souls. Help us know you and love you more today, Lord, than we have before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we read it through that there, you might have noticed there's a bit of a structure to this psalm. Maybe a helpful way to break it up is it begins with God's general revelation in creation, and we can remember this by looking up to the heavens. It talks about God's special revelation in his scriptures, where we can look down to his word. And lastly, we have to look within, right? The believer's response to what he sees in the heavens and in God's word, we have to look at our own hearts and examine that. God in our lives, let's look within. So verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Heavens and firmament, these words refer to the sky above, as we see, can be seen either during the daytime or the night. The word for heavens can refer to the visible sky, or the, you know, during the day, as I mentioned, or the abode or dwelling place of stars at night, or it's also used to refer to as the dwelling place of God. So we just see in Scripture there's this connection between what we see in the sky and the heavens. It should remind us or make us think about God and where he is, eternal things, heavenly things, things above. And so, you know, similarly, firmament is a poetic term, as the, you know, New King James renders it. But it really just refers to the expanse of the heavens, the air above in the sky. So what is declared from these things? God's glory. There's something about creation that invokes awe in us, right? That humbles us or causes us to just ponder and think about heavenly things, you know? I'm sure we've all seen, you know, a beautiful sunset or sunrise. You know, people go up to Fitton Green and go, like, watch the sunset. If you haven't ever done that here, it's a great experience, right? Or maybe you've been out in somewhere with not very much light pollution, right? And you've been able to just observe the stars and the Milky Way. There's something about it in us that just causes us to ponder God or look to him, right? To look to eternal things, heavenly things. God's glory is declared by the heavens. I had a difficult time kind of coming up with a definition for glory. Like, what is God's glory? If you look up the word or study it, it'll kind of be described with words like honor, abundance, wealth. But I think God's glory maybe is shown better than it is described with words in some ways, right? If God is the almighty creator, right? He's the King of kings, Lord of lords, the greatest being that could exist or you could even think of. How do you even describe something like that, right? Like, our words don't do it justice. I think glory maybe is one of the closest words we can use, right? It's when if we ask for God to be glorified, right? We sing out, praise, glorify thy name, right? We're saying, Lord, your name be the highest, the greatest, right? We want it to be lifted up and recognized for what it is in the earth. And so that's what the heavens do, right? I think God has put them there for a purpose, or that's what the psalm seems to be teaching, is that the heavens speak to God's glory. That feeling, that thing inside that comes up when we see God's glory in the sky, I think it speaks or points to his glory. Verse 2, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. So the heavens have a purpose, right? They say or reveal something. Most importantly, that there's a creator out there. Paul picks up this theme writing to the Roman church. In Romans 1, if some of you are familiar with it, right? Paul is writing about sinful humans who have rejected God as creator and have served the creation, worshiping idols that look like men and animals and creeping, crawling things. But this is what he says in Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his, meaning God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So humans are without excuse for rejecting the eternal God and serving other things. You know, whether if it's through serving false gods, right, or just rejecting God altogether, saying there is no God, the world only came about from, you know, natural means or something, that we're guilty for doing that, right? Because there's something about the heavens that tell us the truth that there's a God out there who made these things. So I want to, at this point, want to take a break from the text briefly to discuss something called the cosmological argument. And this is a apologetic argument that seeks to point to, well, it comes in a variety of forms, but ultimately it looks to show that the the universe had a beginning. If it had a beginning, it had a cause. So, if we pose this question, where did the question come from? For the Christian, there is a simple answer. The author of Hebrews writes, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." So it's by faith that we, if we have enough faith to know that there is a God, right, and recognize that, through Jesus Christ, right, through his word as it's revealed, obviously, that we can have a relationship with him. Well, he's big enough to even create the universe, right? That's not a difficult thing for an almighty, all-powerful God. But, the atheist might object faith is a cop-out, right, for not seeking an answer to where things really came from, right? And maybe that's true. Maybe they would point to past ages before, the modern age of science, of where people are just trying to explain the unexplainable by saying God did it. Maybe that argument's true, but I want to make the case today that what science has revealed from our universe has actually strengthened the argument for a creator God. So I want to start this with kind of a philosophical side to the argument, and then I'll move on maybe to more of a scientific side. We won't have time to get into all the details, but I'll do my best to present this in a clear manner. So on the philosophical side, have you ever considered the question, why is there something rather than nothing? Why are we here at Calvary Chapel this morning? Why does the Earth exist? Why does our galaxy exist? Why do time and space exist? There's not really a good reason for it, right? Why should anything, any mathematical concept, or literally anything exist? Well, for the biblical, worldview, there's a simple answer. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is the eternal, all-powerful, all-wise God who can do as he pleases, right? And so he has brought things into existence. But on the secular side of things, I don't think there's necessarily a good answer. Why should there be something rather than nothing? There's no reason that there has to be something. So I think it's kind of an open-ended, or not open-ended, but it's an open question for the atheist. I'm not sure there's a good answer for why there should be something rather than nothing. But regardless, we're here today, right? Unless we're all hallucinating or something. So what can we conclude about the universe that we are in? This is the scientific side. What does science have to say about the universe's origin? Well, the most widely accepted model for our universe's origin is the Big Bang Theory. That is, that our universe began as an incredibly small, hot, dense point which rapidly expanded. So, in the universe being the fabric of time and space and everything that's in it. It started at a point and expanded outward. Whether or not this theory is correct, right, if that's really how the universe came to be, is not my concern here, right? Again, for the Christian, we ascertain by faith that God made the things that are seen. But this is the leading scientific theory. So I think the question we're going to pursue this morning is, if we follow the leading science, what conclusion does it lead us to about the universe's origin? Well, with the Big Bang Theory, it's led us to the conclusion that the universe has not eternally existed with no beginning, but that it came into being in a moment, or dare we say, a genesis. So what are the facts that scientists have found to support the Big Bang Theory? Well, we can put an acronym on screen that's helpful to remember this. SURGE, the second law of thermodynamics. And again, I won't be able to get into all the details, but maybe just share a little bit. Second law of thermodynamics states that the entropy of an isolated system will always increase over time. Again, kind of sparing the details. The universe is still running. We haven't reached a heat death where things have progressed to a maximal state of entropy. So then the universe couldn't have existed forever because it would have essentially reached that maximal state of entropy at some point. But we're still here. We're still moving towards what that's called a heat death. So the universe couldn't have eternally existed. Some other pieces of data, the universe is expanding. As we've looked through telescopes at distant stars, we've noticed that their light appears redder than it really should be for the true color of the star. And the best explanation for that is that the universe has expanded. As things expand, there's what's called the Doppler effect. Light waves get stretched and appear more towards the red end of the spectrum. again, sorry, I can't kind of get into more some of the nuanced pieces of this, but cosmic background radiation, there's kind of like a background frequency without the radiance, throughout the universe that the Big Bang would predict from such a rapid expansion. There would have been this radiation that kind of reverberated afterwards. Scientists have found that. Great galaxy seeds. This is basically getting to the point that the universe matter is not evenly distributed, but it kind of collects in certain points or ripples that would have been produced from the Big Bang. And Einstein's theory of relativity, which states that the universe, it basically leads to the conclusion that the universe must either be expanding or contracting. And that discovery really shocked Einstein in some ways. He didn't really like that was the conclusion, but that's what his theory led to, and his theory of relativity is one of the best supported in modern science. So the science has led us to the belief that the universe came into being in a moment and did not eternally exist. Other theories for the universe have been presented, like the steady state theory or multiverse theories, that try to deny that the universe had an origin, but they have not had the same level of scientific acceptance and explanatory power as the Big Bang theory. So I know when I'm sharing some of that, it might kind of seem like, what's the big deal? Why does that really matter? Well, this really shocked the scientific world when some of these discoveries were made. And I just have a quote from Robert Jastrow, who was a NASA scientist. He's passed on now, but he was the founding director of the Goddard Institute for Space Studies. And as best as I could find online, he was an agnostic. But this is what he had to say about the findings of modern science on our universe. Now we see how the astronomical evidence supports the biblical view of the origin of the world. The details differ, but the essential elements in the astronomical and biblical accounts of Genesis are the same. Chain of events leading to man commenced suddenly and sharply at a definite moment in time, in a flash of light and energy. Astronomers, and I believe this is a different quote, but astronomers now find they have painted themselves into a corner because they have proven by their own methods that the world began abruptly in an act of creation to which you can trace the seeds of every star, every planet, every living thing in this cosmos and on Earth. And they have found that all this happened as a product of forces, and catch this, which they cannot hope to discover, that there or what I or anyone would call supernatural forces at work is now, I think, a scientifically proven fact. So what happens when we follow the science? It leads us to believe that the universe came into being and we don't know how that happened, where it came from, right? Seems like the most reasonable explanation is that it was God. That's where the science has led. So why do we care about this, right? Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And I think that science has only shown that to be more true rather than contradicted it. Although obviously there are difficult, aspects of how science and religion, science and the Bible fit together. But in this respect, I think it definitely has strengthened the argument for a creator, as even agnostics and non-Christians will concede. Let's go back to verse 3 in Psalm 19. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. So there's kind of two ways to interpret these verses. As the New King James, which is on screen, says it, it seems to render it that there's, wherever you would go on earth, any speech or language, any tribe or tongue, any group of humans, the heavens have declared the glory of God to them, right? No one has missed this, right? Or somehow been left out of understanding that there is an eternal creator that brought the universe into being. The NIV and other translations render it a bit differently. I thought the NIV's was a good contrast, which says, they have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Right? So this is saying, even though the heavens don't have any actual words that are said, something is still truly communicated to mankind, God's glory. So either way, mankind is truly without excuse for recognizing that there must be an eternal divine creator who made all things. No one's exempt from this, right? Why do we not recognize God? I think sin is the answer, our sinful state as humans. Psalm 14:1 says this, The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. And so Paul picks this theme back up, you know, in Romans. He even goes on in chapter 3 to say that no one is righteous and no one seeks after God. Why not? When we know it's from our fallen state, our fallen state from the fall, right, that Adam and Eve chose to disobey God's holy, righteous command and, you know, define things on their own terms. And so, likewise, all humans, right, we've all rebelled against what God has commanded and said is right and rejected him. But, you know, in that, when we want to sin, nobody wants to sin and get caught, right? We want to sin and get away with it. So how can we do that? We deny that there's a creator God who's going to hold us accountable. If there really is a holy God who's going to hold us accountable, we can't sin and get away with it, right? But our wicked desires, you know, make it so that we want to, you know, not be held accountable, not get away with it. So we suppress the truth about God, we deny his existence, and we say in his heart, there is no God. God's not going to see me do this, right? I can get away with it, but it's not true. Back half of verse 4 there, in them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So David pictures the sun as though it's leaving its tent each morning to make its course, and it's like a bridegroom would leave his room on the morning of the wedding day. You asked a groom, right, on the morning of his wedding day, where are you going? He's not going to say, I don't know, right? I just got up. I guess I'm kind of wandering around. No, he's going to the wedding, right? He's excited to meet his bride, to get married. There's purpose and intention behind why he rose up in the morning and where he's going. And likewise, a strong man or an athlete running a race, if you ask them, why are you running? They wouldn't say, I don't know, right? I'm just kind of moving around. No, they're going somewhere, right? They're trying to win the race, win a prize. So likewise, when we look at the heavens, when we look at the sun and the moon, right, these heavenly bodies, we see there's purpose and intention behind them, right? The sun rises each morning, although, you know, we know this is from the Earth's rotation, right? But at least as far as we can perceive it, right, the sun and how we describe it, right, sunrise, sunset, the sun rises in the morning to give light on the earth, to give life on the earth, right? The moon, you know, whatever goes through phases and cycles to give, to mark times and seasons. And this is what Genesis has declared from the beginning. Genesis 1:14 says, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. God said, and God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So the Bible's declared from the beginning, man, the heavens, the sun and the stars and the moon, there's purpose behind them, right? And I think we recognize that when we see it. They're not accidents. They're there for a reason. We should recognize that truth when we see them. So just as I brought up the cosmological argument, you know, gave some reasoning for it, I want to bring something else called the teleological argument, or what's, you know, also known as the fine-tuning argument. That's an easier way to remember it. This argument makes the case that the order and fine-tuning, perceived fine-tuning, that we observe in our universe, especially when it comes to the existence of life, points to the existence of God or some higher power who has designed it or fine-tuned it to be so. There's an English clergyman and philosopher in the 18th century named William Paley who came up with something known as the watchmaker argument. Suppose you were walking along a path out in nature and you stumbled across a rock. If you ask the question, how did it get there? Well, a reasonable explanation seems to be that it was always there, right? I mean, why are we asking about where rocks came from? It's a rock on a path that, you know, what's the big deal? But let's say you continued a little bit and you stumbled across a watch. Picking it up, you took it apart and noticed, man, it's composed of very specific pieces that function in particular ways. There's elastic springs and gears that are, you know, of particular sizes. The crystal, that's the piece you look through, is made of glass that you can see inside. And when all these pieces come together in a specific fashion, they produce motion, which allows you to tell time. That's really remarkable, right? I mean, who could not pick that up and notice that there's design behind it? If the springs were made of a different material, right? If they were glass or wood or something, or if the crystal that you would look through was made of metal, if the gears were the wrong size, or if you put, even if all those pieces were correct, but you put them in together in the wrong fashion, the watch wouldn't work. It wouldn't have fulfill its intended purpose. So Paley makes the argument that, man, just when you see that watch, what should you conclude about it? What probably wasn't always there on the path, it somehow got there, and there must be a watchmaker. So his point is, when we look at creation and we see the design evident in it, the most reasonable conclusion is there must be a creator. Now, what is science? That's the philosophical side. What does science have to say about this? The insights science has given us into the nature of a universe have strengthened the conclusion that there must be a creator. There are certain fundamental constants that govern our universe, such as the gravitational constant that governs the attractive force between two masses, the speed of light. There's lots of these that appear to just be givens in our universe. So, for example, the gravitational constant, gravity is that two masses will attract towards each other. And there's variables in that equation, right? Like the size of the masses and the distance between them. There's also a constant that's just in the equation as a given. It appears that it's just a fixed value for our universe. It could have theoretically been a different value in a different universe, but that would drastically alter the universe that we live in and the conditions necessary for life. So what are some of the conditions that a universe needs to meet to be life-permitting? Well, we need to have planets or habitable spaces for life forms. And those planets can't just be any planet. They need to meet certain conditions that we'll get into. And we need to have stars. And stars are really important for a couple of reasons. One, they're a stable energy source. Almost all the energy on Earth is some kind of solar energy, even if it's, you know, coal or oil. That's like a stored solar energy form through previous life forms, or if it's wind or water power or anything, the sun is still the ultimate source kind of behind things for where that energy comes from. But secondly, the building blocks for life are created in stars through fusion. Stars take hydrogen and through fusion combine it into heavier and heavier elements. And some of those elements, like oxygen and carbon, and this is a simplification, obviously, of what's going on, and I'm not an astrophysicist, I'm a civil engineer. But through fusion, it combines these heavier elements. Some of those, like oxygen and carbon, are essential for life as we know it. They have to come from somewhere, and they're forged in stars. So if we can't have planets, and we can't have stars, we can't have life. And there's probably some other, you know, elements that influence that too, but those were, you know, two of the critical ones that I thought were helpful to bring up. So what would an alternate universe that's not life-permitting look like? Well, after the Big Bang, there was this rapid expansion, which kind of spread matter out. And gravity is the force that, you know, wants to pull it back together, or, you know, either all together or in isolated pockets. If the early expansion was too slow, matter would have exploded out, but then quickly came back together in what's called a big crunch, right? Just as we have a Big Bang, it would have been a big crunch, and we couldn't have life. Likewise, if the expansion rate was too fast, and gravity plays in this as well, but if the expansion rate was too fast, matter would be too spread out for gravity to pull it together to form stars, planets, etc. So again, maybe this seems like, what's really the big deal? Why does this matter? Well, let me just bring up this quote from William Lane Craig's book, Reasonable Faith. He's quoting some data from Stephen Hawking. Stephen Hawking estimates that a decrease in the expansion rate of even one part in 100,000 million million, 1 second after the Big Bang, would have resulted in the universe's recollapse long ago. A similar increase would have precluded the galaxy's condensing out of the expanding matter. So how small is that difference of one part in 100,000 million million? Well, if we took the distance from the earth to the sun, which is far greater than a lot of us even realize, and compared it to the distance of less than a human hair, that's the difference in change. Almost no change at all would preclude the possibility of a life-permitting universe. So it appears that these values, the gravitational constant, the early expansion of the universe after the Big Bang, and again, I'm not trying to say, like, the Big Bang, that's what happened. Just if we're going to follow the science, if we're going to follow the leading theories, what does it lead us to? And it's the conclusion that these things appear to be finely tuned for a life-permitting universe. There's a lot of other constants and conditions that play into this. There's something called the weak force that governs how those stars create elements. And there's a lot of conditions needed for planets, like atmospheric water vapor levels and other things that I think there's a couple of those listed on screen. But ultimately, if we take all these principles and combine them to combine the probability together of a life-burning world, what are the odds that a given planet in the universe would be life-permitting? Here's a quote from Norman Geisler's and Frank Turek's book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. Astrophysicist Hugh Ross has calculated the probability that these and other constants, 122 in all, would exist today for any planet in the universe by chance. Assuming there are 10 to the 22nd power planets in the universe, his answer is shocking. One chance in 10 to the 138th. There are only 10 to the 70th atoms in the entire universe. In effect, there is zero chance that any planet in the universe would have the life-supporting conditions we have unless there is an intelligent designer behind it all. So where does the science lead us to conclude? There must have been a creator who finely tuned these things to be this way. So I think this is a great encouragement for us, you know, as Christians here today, right? Why are we here? By the will of God, right? This is what we read in Revelation, right? Is by God's will, things exist. You have breath in your lungs today because God willed it. There's purpose for your existence. You're made in the image of God, right? You're not an accident. You're not a mistake. It's by God's will that you are here, that you live and breathe. Take encouragement in that. I was witnessing to some international students on campus once who I think they had all grown up Christian but weren't really pursuing faith anymore. And one of them was a German student. So I just started asking them some questions. And I asked them the question, well, what do you think your purpose is if you don't believe in God, as he didn't? He'd grown up in the Catholic Church. And what he told me was, well, I have a purpose. I don't think I need a purpose. There doesn't need to be one. I don't really know how to respond to that in some ways. I think he gets an A in his atheism. I think that's the right conclusion to atheism, right? Is, yeah, you don't have a purpose. There's no reason for you to be here, right? Why should there be anything at all? There's no good answer, right? You're just here, so make the most of it, I guess. But there's no purpose behind it. There's no purpose for your life. So that seems like a pretty cold, brutal reality. What do we have on the other side in theism, right? As I was just saying, man, you're here by the will of God. There is purpose for your life. And that's true. That's God's truth. So as we've looked up at the heavens and we've seen that they declare the glory of God, right? And that's why I share these scientific arguments is just to make the point, science has strengthened that claim. God's glory is proclaimed. Now let's look down at God's word, his special revelation. Why is it that God has spoken through his word, right? Through the Bible. In a lot of ways, it feels silly to believe that this is the word of God, right? What the eternal creator who made the heavens wrote a book. Just feels like a silly claim. But let's consider the other possibilities. Maybe God would only speak through something that would require less faith, right? Like a face-to-face vision, right? Or maybe only if he would send someone back from the dead, right? A miracle would happen, and that's how we would believe in God. Well, then there would be no faith, and the Bible makes it pretty clear, for whatever reason, that faith is necessary to have a relationship with God, right? He's chosen in his wisdom. I think that's the ultimate answer, right? Is it's just in God's wisdom. He found it the best way to reveal his truth to us was in a book. And faith's required for that. But Jesus paints a kind of sobering picture of the rich man and Lazarus, which some of you might be familiar with. The rich man lived a good life, and Lazarus was a poor beggar that was at his gate. And when they died, the rich man went to torment in Hades, you know, awaiting eternal destruction. And the Lazarus, the poor man, went to Abraham's side. And so the rich man, being in torment, looked up and saw him there and said, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus down to fetch me some water." And Abraham said, "No can do." So the rich man made another plea or request. He said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him," that is Lazarus, "to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is just a sobering reality about our fallen nature. You know, I think a lot of times we want to say, you know, "God, your word isn't enough. Show me a sign." God's gracious. You know, I've prayed that in some ways. I've prayed for signs in my life, and God has given me signs. But there's a sobering reality of, you know, sometimes it's not the sign that's the issue. It's our hearts. That's what's really rejecting God's truth. And what on the other side, right, of things? What if God didn't speak at all through any kind of special revelation, but it was only just, you know, through creation, through nature that he spoke? Some people believe this, right? They don't want to be full-blown Christians, but maybe they look at the science or they look at things and say, well, there must be some kind of creator out there. This is an easier belief in some ways, right? Because God can be whatever we want him to be, right? Maybe he's like a just happy old grandpa and he doesn't really care. Well, that not that grandpas are like that. I've heard that analogy before, right? God's a grandpa that just wants to bless you but not discipline you. Well, maybe he is, maybe he's not, but the unfortunate reality, or honestly, a fortunate reality for us is that God's not an abstract. I can't just say what he's like. He's revealed himself to be something particular. And this is a great benefit to us, right? Because this is how we actually come into relationship with him. If God's only out there in the universe and he didn't speak to us, we wouldn't know how to be in right relationship with him. We wouldn't know how to overcome our sin. But, you know, God in his grace has spoken to us so that we can know him and be known by him. So it's just some thoughts on, you know, why do we even have God's word in the Bible? But let's pick back up in verse 7 of Psalm 19. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." So God's law is perfect. It can't be improved upon. It can't be corrected, though it might conflict with our desires, our ideas, right? If any fault is to be found, it's on our side and not with what God has spoken. And what does God's law do? It converts, or another translation could be it revives our soul. Apart from God's law, we're dead. We're dead in our sins. We're spiritually dead without God's spirit making us alive. But God's law opens the way for relationship with him. And ultimately, he does this through Jesus, right? The whole of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, points to the Son of God, right? The one who lived a perfect life for us, fulfilling all that the law required, who died on the cross for our sins, taking the wrath of God and showing the love of God that he would even give his own Son for us, sinners dead in their trespasses, and who rose from the dead, right? God's vindication of Jesus, saying his message was true and right, and also showing the power of God that just as he rose Christ from the dead, we one day will not, you know, be conquered by death, but we will be able to overcome that through the Son of God. This is how God's word revives the soul, right? It ultimately, as it points to the Son. What is God's law? Well, in a strict sense, this is his Torah, the first five books of the Bible. In a more general sense, it could be God's law, instruction, or teachings. But what did David have, right, the author of the psalm? What did he have in front of him? What was he referring to by God's Torah? He could have maybe only met the first five books of the Bible, but he maybe also had Joshua and Judges with him, maybe access to the book of Job, maybe a few of the psalms, but none of much of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and none of the New Testament. Yet he delighted in what he read. I think for a lot of us, maybe we struggle with the Old Testament, right? We like the New Testament. Maybe we like some of the, you know, like Proverbs or some aspects of the Old Testament, but we really struggle with the law. But David delighted in it. If we will sit and be the Holy Spirit's pupil, right, as Luther wrote, if we would let him speak to us, even if it's difficult, he will speak to you from his word. And maybe it'd be helpful, you know, if some of us that, if we, you know, we struggle with what we find in some of the Old Testament. I struggle with a lot that I find in the Old Testament. You know, there's commentaries that are helpful in kind of enlightening us about maybe some context that we could be missing. Or maybe it's helpful even just to talk to a Christian that's a little older and wiser than you and help them explain things in God's law. But don't neglect God's law, his Torah. David found joy in this. It revived his soul. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So what God has spoken and instituted for his people is right. You know, a lot of times we reject what God has spoken. Maybe, you know, God in his word tells us to forgive. In our flesh, we don't want to forgive, right? We convince ourselves or just feel that it'd be better to hold on to grudges. But as we learn to forgive and we choose to submit to what God tells us to do, right? Forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us. Man, we start to notice, man, this is right. My heart is restored through this forgiveness. My relationships with others are restored. As we begin to obey God's word, we find that it's right and our heart rejoices in it. God's commandment is pure and it causes us to see things clear. And I think there's, you know, I came up with a fourfold sense in which it causes us to see things clear. We see God clearly because we find out who he is as a righteous, holy, and loving God. You know, as Exodus 34:6 describes the Lord proclaims his name before Moses, the Lord, maybe I should go to it so I don't misquote, but the Lord, a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Showing steadfast love to thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who by no means will, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the sons to the third and fourth generation. So God is holy and loving and merciful and gracious, but he also judges sin. That's the kind of God he is. We learn about him. We see him clear through his word. We see our own hearts clear. We see others clearly. You know, Jesus writes about removing the log in your own eye before you try to take out the speck in your brother's, right? When we read God's word, when we submit to him, it cleanses our eyes so that we can see others right. And we see our situation is clear. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The Bible writes that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But here we learn that it also endures forever. It's not just that we fear God before we come to him, and then now he's our buddy that we can, you know, treat however we want. We learn in Revelation that the angels and the elders fall down before the Lord. Why? Because he's holy. He's to be feared. And he's to be loved as well. You know, thank goodness through Jesus Christ, we don't only have to fear him, we can also love him. But the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. He's a just judge. You know, we can feel sometimes that what God, the lot God has given me, the hand he's given me is bogus, right? He's ripping me off, but it's not true. In the end, we'll see that God's judgments were true and righteous. Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So do we desire God's word? There's a lot of things we can desire more than God's word, right? We can desire money. We can desire physical pleasures, right, of honey or whatever it is. But David reminds us that the wisdom of God is desire his word more than these things. These things pull and call for our souls. You know, I think I'm learning that more. I know I'm still relatively young, but I'm learning that more and more as I get older, right? Money seems to like constantly be tugging at our hearts, right? Trying to pull our attention aside and distract us. Physical pleasures in life constantly want to pull us from seeking God and following his ways. But man, when we get back in God's word, when we're reminded by scripture, it tells us God's word is to be sought more than these things. And we're warned by God's word, right? It instructs us and corrects us from the ways that we would want to walk in the wrong direction. Sometimes we think we're actually going after what we want, but we're walking towards a cliff, right? God's word warns us and corrects us before we have to experience that punishment. And in keeping God's word, there is great reward. We can get discouraged when things aren't going well in life, right? When things aren't going our way, that maybe it's not worth it to keep committing to God's way, right? Maybe it's not worth it to follow what he says is right. But again, scripture reminds us there's a reward for this. Even if you're not seeing it today, right? Or you haven't seen it for a long time, there is a reward for keeping God's word. The worship team can come back up. Verse 12, who can understand his earth? Let me pause for a second. We've looked up at the heavens, at God's glory, right? We've looked down at his word and seen what it has to say about him. Now let's look within at our own hearts. Verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. So what's our takeaway from what God has revealed to us? We have a sin problem. We are all broken humans in need of a savior. We have hidden faults. You know, that maybe this means either we don't even know about them, we don't even know the ways that we're sinning, or it could be unconfessed, right? We've hidden things from God and from men. You know what? We can't hide it forever. It's going to be brought into the light one day. So the encouragement that David makes is, man, make that day today, right? Bring your faults before God. Ask him to cleanse you from it. You need God's justification. You need the blood of Christ to wash over your sins. This is what his law teaches. And also, who can live up to everything that God requires, right? When David read these things, when he read the Torah, what was his conclusion? Man, I haven't lived up to this. I've sinned against God. In the Ten Commandments, as Rob, I think he shared this last week, right? We've, you know, most of us have broken many, if not all of them. We've lied. We've had other things before God. We've stolen. We've committed adultery in our hearts. Jesus says, if any man looks after a woman with lust in his heart, he's committed adultery with her in his heart. Many of us are guilty of that. I don't know if anybody's not guilty of that, and you know, at some point in their life. And likewise, Jesus said, if anyone hates his brother in his heart, he's guilty of murder. Have you hated your brother in your heart? Jesus says you're guilty of murder. You're guilty of God's wrath. You're guilty deserving God's wrath. So we need God's justification. But we don't only need his justification and his forgiveness. We also need his power to overcome sin. Right? This is when David writes, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. You know what? That's come through the new covenant. You know, I think there was a provision for David in the old covenant as he wrote these words and prayed to God. I believe he gave him power over sin in some way. But ultimately, God said, you know, it's my spirit that I'm going to give you and a new heart that I'm going to give you. And that's what's going to keep you from sin. We've received that as Christians, right, as partakers of the new covenant. We're going to take communion here in a little bit, and we're going to get to celebrate that reality. These are powerful words that Paul wrote in Romans 6. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Get this, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. What David asked for has come through the new covenant. Sin will have no dominion over us because we are not under the law, but under grace. Verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. If we've come to Christ, right, if we've come to God through Christ and accept Jesus' work on the cross, we've been made right with God, how now should we live? Man, we want to live in a way where anything that we speak and anything that we think about is pleasing to God. And that's a struggle. Man, every day we're going to be faced with that battle. But man, that's our prayer. What other hope do we have as believers? And that's a better life, right? In our flesh, we don't want that. We don't want to submit to God's ways, but it is a better life to live in a way that is pleasing to God. We can set things aside and pray here for a minute. Lord, we thank you for your glory, God, revealed in creation. We thank you that you've spoken to us through your word, Lord. You've shown us that we are sinful people in need of a Savior. And I thank you, Lord, that you've sent your Son, Jesus Christ, who took on flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, lived a perfect life, fulfilling all that the law required. He did not despise the cup that you had for him, Lord, despised the shame, but he ran the race you had for him, Lord, ultimately dying on the cross for our sins, taking the wrath of God, doing what we could never do for ourselves, that we could be right with God and forgiven of our sin. And more than that, that the Holy Spirit could be sent, poured into our hearts, that we would live in a new and living way, be part of a new and living covenant. We're going to take communion here as believers this morning. It's going to be a little different than normal. We'll wait till the end to partake together. I'll lead us through that. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've made that proclamation, right, by all means, come and take the cracker and juice, the bread and the wine, and remember with us, right, what Jesus did for us. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, man, make today the day. You've seen God's glory in creation. He's shown himself to you. And you know what? He's given his word to us to know who he is and what we need to do to be right with him. And I just want to tell you today, man, what he's done is he sent his Son Jesus Christ for your sins. He sent his Son Jesus Christ to reveal the Father. He sent his Son Jesus Christ that we can have a hope to not perish at death, but live on with God. So accept that today. All it takes is repenting of those things before God and receiving what Jesus has done. You can do that this morning. And if you've done that, if you've accepted Jesus in your heart this morning, by all means, come take communion with us and celebrate what Jesus has done. You guys are welcome to come up and take the elements. And there should be gluten-free crackers in the center of those dishes if you need them.